been a while since we've been in the Psalter. Of course, we've been looking in our study of God and theology proper on Sunday nights. And so we've taken somewhat of a time off from Psalm Sundays. But we're going to pick back up right where we left off. Last time we were in the Psalter together, we were in Psalm 11. So this morning we are in Psalm 12. You can see from the superscript, like all of the Psalms previous, this is a Psalm of David. David is the author of this psalm, and this is essentially, Psalm 12 is a prayer. It is a prayer that was to be sung. Prayers can be sung. In fact, we prayed as we sang this morning. It's a prayer that the man of God would be delivered from wicked men, particularly wicked men who are speaking lies and deceit. So he is praying that the Lord would deliver him from the words of wicked men, a deliverance from their lies, deliverance from their blasphemy, deliverance from their deceit and the vileness of their speech. When we look at the structure of the Psalter, I like to look at it as if we were singing it. What would the verses, we have eight verses laid out for us in Psalm 12, but what would be the verses, how would they be broken up if we were to sing it as a congregation? And so I like to look at the structure of Psalm 12 really in four verses, okay? So we'll take them as sections. So section one is going to be verses 1 and 2. Section two would be verses 3 and 4. Section three, verses 5 and 6, and then our final section, section 4, is verses 7 and 8. So if we were to sing, it'd be four verses, and those become actually the main points for our text this morning. Section 1, verses 1 and 2, we see David's prayer. David's prayer to Yahweh, for Yahweh, to save and deliver him. Because from David's perspective, it looks as if all of his allies, all of those who were faithful, who surrounded him at one time, have all left. And it seems that he is the only one that remains. And so he prays to the Lord to deliver him, to save him from the speech, from the lies and deceit of the wicked, those who have forsaken him and have joined the wicked. Section 2, verses 3 and 4 is another prayer, but it is a prayer that David offers, makes requests, petitions to God that he would cut off, stop, silence the lies and speech of the wicked that are coming against the Lord and against his servant David. He prays a prayer of imprecatory to God that God would silence the speech of the wicked. Section 3, verses 5 and 6, Yahweh responds. Yahweh hears David and answers David's prayers. And then in the final section, in verses 7 and 8, section 4, we see David's confidence or David's assurance that God has in fact heard him, he has heard his prayers, and that he is confident that God will deliver him. So that's kind of the basic outline, that's the basic structure of Psalm 12 in these four main sections, and we'll unpack them after we read them and then draw some applications for us, for God's people this morning. Does that sound good? Okay, so with that, let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word and look at our text this morning. Psalm 12, for the choir director, according to the Shemaniath, a psalm of David. And these are the words of God. Save, O Yahweh, for the holy man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak worthlessness to one another. With a flattering lip and with a double heart they speak. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy. Now I will arise, says Yahweh, and I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of Yahweh are pure words, As silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times, you, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue in our time of worship, as we continue to make our ascent, Father, we ask in this time, Lord, that you would, Lord, give us faith to receive your word, that you would give us strength by your Spirit through the proclamation of this word. Lord, that your people would be fed the bread of life, and nourished in the true faith unto life everlasting. And so, Father, I ask that your hand of blessing be upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation of this word. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, that you would, by your word, correct us and set us, Lord, on the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, I ask all of these things in Jesus' strong and mighty name, and amen. God bless you. You may be seated. So as David opens up Psalm 12, and we begin section 1, looking at verses 1 and 2. David opens his psalm, as I said earlier, where it appears that he finds himself alone. I'd say it appears that he finds himself alone. To the man who was in Christ, to the man whose God is the Lord, you are never alone. Amen? You are never alone. But it can appear that way in this world, in this life. It can appear when things happen that you find yourself in what appears to be that you are alone. And so David here sees himself, and he even says how it is that he finds himself, or how it appears that he is alone. He says, he begins, "For the holy man ceases to be." The holy man ceases to be. Where is the prophet? Where is the priest? David, standing as king, is alone. It could be even argued that this was before David even took the throne, wherein he wrote this psalm. The holy man, the priests, the pastors, the shepherds, they're all gone. The ones who were to be devoted to the formation and to the well-being of God's people are gone. He says, the holy man ceases to be. Where is he? They have abandoned their post, as Ezekiel tells us. The holy man has abandoned his post as the watchman on the wall. They have left, or maybe even the text would even imply even more, that they have bought into the deception and lies of the wicked. They themselves are the ones who are speaking worthlessness. They are the ones who are speaking with flattering lips and a double heart. They are the ones who have abandoned and turned in, who have joined the wicked. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have forsaken the king. They have forsaken the covenant that God had made with Israel. And the holy man ceases to be. And in like fashion, guess who follows suit? Those who are to be led by the Holy One, by the holy man. Followers, the faithful, have disappeared. You see that in verse 1. Not only has the holy man ceased to be, but the faithful disappear. The people following their leaders have either, again, like the leaders, run away, or who have joined in with the wicked. They are all gone. And from Psalm 12, it appears that only David remains. David looks up, and David sees himself as being alone. All that remains are the wicked who surround him. Can anybody relate to that? It appears that, where is the prophet? Where is the priest? Where is the holy man today? Where is the one speaking out? It appears that we're even becoming even more isolated as God's people in this world. But I want you to be strengthened from God's word, because that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the psalm. That's not where David ends up. But David looks up. All that remains around him are the wicked, wicked men who only speak lies, wicked who speak with flattering talk, who speak with a double heart. Those who surround David are those who are speaking into him or speaking to him words that are empty, worthless and empty promises. Words that promise all, but words that actually give nothing. They flatter with their tongues. They promise peace. They promise prosperity. But in the end, what is the result? Destruction, devastation, collapse. They're hypocrites. They speak with a double heart. James, in his epistle, tells us that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. To those who are speaking with a double heart, what is the foundation? It's not a solid foundation. It's an unstable foundation, and an unstable foundation will ultimately collapse. All of these men speak with a double heart. They say one thing, but they do another. This is how the wicked talk. This is how the wicked talk. This is the speech, the worthlessness, the flattering, the double heart, the double mind. This is the speech that the people of God must not listen to nor be swayed by. We as God's people, just by a point of application, just from verse 1 and verse 2, you and I as God's people must have the wisdom. You and I must have the foresight to hear and recognize the worthlessness of speech, the flattering lips, the double heart. Because here's the reality, and we're gonna talk about this, and I'm gonna repeat it several times. The power of words to persuade. Speech. Oration is very powerful to persuade, even when it is most vile. Words have meaning. Words are powerful. And if we are not careful, we can find ourselves being easily persuaded by good, smooth, flattering talk and buy in to the wickedness and the evil. This is what we as God's people have to be able to recognize and avoid at all costs. And the only way that you and I as God's people can spot it, recognize it, and know it, and reject it for what it is by knowing the genuine article. It is only by knowing God's word. I know that we emphasize, read your Bible, read your Bible. This is not just an exhortation to, hey guys, read your Bible. No, this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But to be firmed, to be settled, to be fixed and welded to God's word, that's how we know. That's how we are able to discern and to hear the wicked when they speak. Knowing God's word, and only knowing God's word, can one spot the falsehood and the lies of the deceivers. And so David here, looking up and seeing and hearing and seeing what's all going all around him, has a choice to make. What does he do? Does he flee? Does he like the rest, go along with the wicked? Or, a third option is, does he stand? Does he stand? It's easy when you are the only one left standing. When everyone else is gone, when everyone else has fled, or when everyone else has joined the others, it's easy when you're the only one to be persuaded to go along with the crowd. When you find yourself being the only one who is standing, you begin to question yourself. Well, am I wrong? Am I wrong? Have I missed something? They're all over here, and I'm right here. Is it me? What does David do? He doesn't flee. He doesn't join the wicked. He's not persuaded. No, what David does is that he stands. He stands his ground. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't join. He stands. Even if he's the only one. Even if he's the only one. He stays and calls upon Yahweh for deliverance. He stands. He signals for help, but he stands. He does not retreat. If there's one thing that I want us to get from Psalm 12 in these short 8 verses, is that God's people, you and I at First Baptist Church Cobden, would have the resolve never to flee or to join, but to remain steadfast even when the opposition comes. And to have the resolve now, before the opposition comes. What we don't want to find ourselves is to not be thinking of these things, to not have the resolve, to not be firm and fixed in God and His Word, and then when the opposition comes, go, what do we do now? That's what we have to avoid. Have the resolve now. Be encouraged and exhorted to have the resolve now from Psalm 12. To have the resolve of David, if I can borrow from the church father Athanasius, if the world is against David, then David is against the world. That would be our prayer. That would be our resolve. If the world is against First Baptist Church Cobden, then First Baptist Church Cobden is against the world. So be it. So be it. For the glory and honor of the name of King Jesus, so be it. David's heart was firm and fixed, that he could not go with the stream of the world, but to stand fixed and ready, even equipped to go against the world, whatever comes. And his first call to action, he calls upon the name of the Lord. Save, O Yahweh. Short, mighty prayer. He seeks the Lord first and foremost. He calls upon the name of the Lord his God. He calls upon the commander of the hosts of heaven to come and to fight. That's his first prayer. That's his first call to action. And then, having called upon the name of the Lord, having the resolve, this leads us into our second section, verses 3 and 4. We see David's plea for help. We see David's plea for justice. All right? This is a plea to God, a prayer to God for justice. If you look at through all the Bible and you see the opposition that the men of God, the women of God, come face to face with, for the most part, you can see that most of God's enemies are powerful in speech. That they can speak well. And they can speak very persuasively. The scriptures and our verses here in verses 3 and 4 do not underestimate the influence of speech and its powerful and persuasive nature. Doesn't James tell us the same thing? Something as small as the tongue and what the tongue has the power to do. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. But David recognizes here in his prayer for justice and his prayer to stop the speech of the wicked, he recognizes that it is the Lord who must silence it. This is not a text against free speech, but it is a text for the exaltation of righteous speech. You and I should not be okay in the name of free speech to blasphemy, wickedness, and evil. Why? Because we love God and we love His holiness. And we hate unrighteousness. We hate vileness. We hate sin. And so David prays that God would cut off the lips and the tongues of the wicked. He prays that God would shut them up. He wants the wicked's speech to be cut off. And I think for a couple of reasons. He asks God to cut off the speech of the wicked, one, certainly because of the blasphemy that they speak. He cannot stand the evil, wicked, and unstable speech against God and against His truth. But I think a second reason why David, in his context, where he finds himself, appearing to be all alone, David recognizes his own human nature. David recognizes his own shortcomings. He recognizes his own weaknesses. And I think David prays that God would stop in silence, not only for the glory of God, but for the sake of himself. He wants the temptations to stop. David, finding himself to be alone, does not want to be tempted or persuaded to go along with the wicked. He knows how weak and fragile he is. He himself said, "I am a man made up of dust. I am but a worm." He knows that he's weak. And he knows the amount of pressure that's coming in upon him from the outside. And he asks God, "Stop it. I don't want the temptations anymore. I don't want to be persuaded to think for a second that the world, their ways, their words, their worldview is better than the world that you have promised me, God." He wants the temptations coming upon himself to be cut off. Again, well-crafted, well-given speech, even if vile, can be powerful to persuade. You get a man charismatic enough, good-looking enough, dressed up, and saying the right things in the right way, even if the most vile, can be very, very persuasive. My goodness, just look. Just look. He's a good talker. That guy can talk. He knows how to speak. And we find ourselves, man, because he talks so well, it must be true, right? And so David here prays this imprecatory verse. And let me say this, it is a prayer that needs to be prayed by all of us as well. We've dealt a little bit in the first 11 psalms of imprecatory psalms. We've come across a few imprecatory verses, but I want us to keep in mind here, and I always want to persuade and to give principles when we come to the imprecatory verses, because we can find ourselves to shy away from them. But don't shy away from them. Pray them. What is an imprecatory psalm? When David says, "May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things," to cut them off. What does he mean? What is it meant by an imprecatory psalm? Well, an imprecatory psalm is a psalm in which, in whole or in part, invokes a divine curse or vengeance, or some type of misfortune or disaster to come upon God's enemies. Now, when I say it like that, that's when people kind of wince and say, "I don't know if I can pray that. I don't know if that's right to pray that upon other people, to invoke a divine curse or vengeance or misfortune or disaster upon another." Well, let me give you more of a positive definition of an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory verse. And then see if you agree with me that God's people should be praying it. Imprecatory psalms are prayers and songs that come from God's people with a righteous indignation against the enemies of God, because God's people hate sin, hate evil, and hold high and love God's holiness, and want God's justice and righteousness to fill the earth. That's why we pray and sing these verses. That's why we should not shy away from saying, O Yahweh, cut off the flattering lips. Cut off the lips and the tongues of those who speak wicked and evil things. It's not mean. It's not mean. It's not wrong. It's the Bible. And God has given us the songs to sing. God has given us the prayers to pray. These are the words that God has given his people that he wants sung and prayed back to him. And from this psalm, from this imprecatory verse, I do want to give us, I want to give you some principles on how to righteously and rightly pray these types of verses. They're important. Oh, they're important. I can't stress how important they are. And so as we pray through these psalms, as we sing these psalms, when we come to the imprecatory request, which we do, and you guys sing it loud and beautiful when we sing Psalm 139, I want us to keep some principles that serve as guardrails for us when we pray and sing these psalms. Number one, obviously, the first thing, pray them. Pray them. Don't be ashamed of them. Don't shy away from them. Don't stay away from them. Pray them. They are just as God-breathed as any other part of God's word. You need to be praying through the Psalter. You need to be praying God's prayers back to him. And while you pray them, let me say this just by way of a first principle. See to it. Check your own heart. And see to it that you are not participating in the very things that you are asking God to destroy, lest you find your prayers answered and you be swept away along with the wicked. So there is a self-examination when we come to these types of verses. But pray them. The second principle is remembering that vengeance belongs to God. These are requests from God's people for God to act. These are requests not from a heart of vigilantism. No, you're asking God to act. You're asking, you're petitioning the Lord to do this. And as this second principle, knowing that vengeance belongs to God, that excludes any personal retaliation and necessitates an appeal to God to punish the wicked. It is God who punishes the wicked. Third, pray with the understanding that God's righteousness, God's holiness demands justice against the wicked. God is holy. His eyes are most holy to where he cannot look upon evil. Unrighteousness, sinfulness, demands judgment upon the wicked. You're asking God to bring down, let justice roll down from the mountains. Number four. When you pray these, know that God's covenant love for the people of God and Christ's kingship necessitates intervention on their part. We confess that Jesus Christ is king. And part of his mediatorial role as king is that not only he protects us from our enemies, but that he also destroys our enemies. So we are calling upon our king to come and to fight for us. Lastly, a fifth principle is the principle of prayer that believers trust God with all their thoughts and desires. Be honest. The Lord knows your heart. He knows what you're feeling when you look out into the world and you have that sense of anger. Well, take that anger that you see and see to it that it is a righteous indignation and that's coming from a right place, and to pray the right words. Let your prayers come from a righteous indignation and not from a vindictive or ill motive, but from a heart, again, that loves God, that loves his holiness, and wants to see righteousness reign and fill the earth. That's how you pray the imprecatory Psalms. That's how you pray them. That's how we should pray them. And so now, having called upon the Lord for deliverance, and having called upon the Lord to bring justice, the Lord answers now in section 3. Look at verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise. Now, we don't know when or how God delivered. We read through the life of David and we see God's merciful hand upon him always and how God had delivered him. This particular psalm, we don't know, but we do know that he did. How do we know? Because God said that he would. Right? He will arise. He will set the one crying out in safety. And when will he do it? Verse 5 tells us, now. Now. Church, when God moves, when God comes to deliver, who can stop him? No one. What will stop him? Nothing. Nothing can stop him. God's word of promise to deliver means that he will go into action. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have counseled, so it will stand. Yahweh of hosts has counseled, and who can thwart it? No one. And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? No one. No one. And so David hears this answer from the Lord. Now I will arise. But let's keep in mind here, church. Let's keep in mind and not forget the means whereby God said, now I will arise. You see, God has decreed the beginning from the end. But he has also decreed the means whereby he acts in time and space. And what is the means here in Psalm 12 where God says, now I will arise? It took one man. It took one man to stand against the evils of the world. It took one man to say, no, I will not flee, nor will I join. I will stand. And I will cry out to God, my King, to deliver. It took David the resolve to stand and to say no. Because of the groaning of the needy, Yahweh says, now I will arise. And we are a most needy people today. Just think, just from this psalm, what would happen? What could happen if we collectively as a church prayed in such a way? If we truly sought the face of the Lord, humbled ourselves before him, got on our knees, and prayed, may Yahweh cut off flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great and wicked things. What could happen? It took one man here for God to say, now I will arise. What if he had a whole host on this earth, just in this room, that prayed in such a way? Praying and speaking against the sin and evil today that is corroding our society. I mean, I cannot help but think and see the absolute, let's just call it what it is, ridiculousness of words that are being spoken of today and being put in our faces. You know why the words of the world are constantly flooding you because they know how powerful words are. They know how persuasive words are. And it's coming at you all day, every day. Vileness from the mouths of wicked men and women. I mean, pick a topic. The dehumanizing and murdering of human beings in the name, in the words of healthcare, reproductive rights. It's propaganda. The rhetoric of getting rid of categories, God's categories, God's ordained creative categories of sex, male and female, and the objective truth born in every single one of us. That we know the difference. We know what is a man and a woman. The destruction of fathers, the destruction of mothers, the destruction of the biblical family and the biblically defined home. There's a reason that they're going after it. The push. On our youngest, the push of the sexual revolution, promoting and defiling God's sexual ethic. How about the triumph in our day? The triumph of the self-made identity. The worldview that says, I create my own reality. I create what is true. I create what is right, wrong. Apply that and see how far a society goes forth. When everything is subjective, there is no transcendent, objective moral truth above and beyond yourself. The ungodly stewardship of resources, your resources, through the words of legislation, legalized theft, for the funding of the myriads of ungodly and immoral practices. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. All began with words. It's a broken system built by broken men, fashioned by broken words, all from those who have forsaken God. And the fact of the matter is that you, Christian, you have to affirm them. You have to affirm them. You have to go along with the absurdities, or else you will be fear-mongered into being unloving, unchristian, not Jesus-like, or even punished. To that I say, so be it. Do any of you care what the world thinks? To all of those who have been baptized, you have the name of Christ stamped on you. You have been robed with Christ. Your identity is in Christ. All that matters is what he says about you. Do you care what the world says about you? For the sake of God and for the sake of his truth, do you care what the world says about you? Are you going to let the world fearmonger you into standing for the truth of God? May it never be. May it never be said of me. May it never be said of you. I say, let God's people rise up. I say, let God's people pray. I say, let God's people preach and proclaim and stand against it all, whatever else comes. We're the only ones standing on a firm foundation. We're the only ones standing on a foundation that cannot be shaken. Guess what every other foundation is going to do? Because it's unstable. And guess what every unstable foundation does? It collapses. And so when the foundations collapse, what will the righteous do? We'll be the ones standing. In our world today, we are seeing any and every attempt that can be made to erase the transcendent, objective reality of God and his moral standard that smacks all of us in the face every single day. And it is you and I who are to stand and to proclaim that reality. We are the lighthouse. We are the light. We are the city on a hill. We are the ones who are to shine in the darkness, and we shine in light of God's truth. You look at the world today. Is not the world's entire word summed up in verse 4? Look at verse 4. Is this not the worldview of the wicked? It's wrapped up in this one verse. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Let me answer the question for you. No, you will not prevail. And two, your lips are not your own. What does Yahweh say to Moses? Who has made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? We are not our own. None of us are our own. We have all have been bought with a price. And Jesus Christ is King, and Jesus Christ is Lord over all, including the wicked. He's Lord over all. And as Lord over all, he owns all, and all owe to him. They owe all to him. And they need to be confronted. The wicked need to be confronted that they are not their own. That they have a Lord over them. That they have a God. They have a standard over them. And so as we stand as God's people, as we stand, as we pray, as we seek God's deliverance, let us have the confidence, the assurance found in our final section. David hears the words of promise here in verses 7 and 8. He knows that God will and has acted. God has been faithful to his words. What God said he would do is what he will do and what he has done. His words, our psalm tells us, are most pure. Most pure. Can't add to the pureness, can't take away from the pureness. Most pure. They are true, right, holy, just, and good. And his words being right, holy, just, and good are therefore true, right, holy, just, and good for me. For my family, they are true, right, holy, just, and good for you, for your family, for your neighbor. They are true, right, holy, just, and good for the wicked. And they are to be believed and trusted beyond all and everything. Though the wicked strut about, verse 8, though their vileness is exalted among themselves, they will come to an end. They cannot last forever. It's impossible for them. For there's only one thing that endures. And that's the word of God. The flowers fade. The tree withers. The grass withers. There's only one thing that remains. And that's the word of God. The words of the wicked will not last forever. They cannot last forever. They will come to an end. And we know this because God has said it. We know this because his Christ, who is our King, not only protects us from our enemies, but having been raised from the dead and having ascended and is now seated at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and immortality, is now ruling and reigning, making all of his enemies his footstool. Right now. How do we know that the enemy, the wicked, will come to an end? How do we know that they won't last forever? Because Christ reigns. Because Christ reigns. Because Christ is reigning. When God is our keeper, when God is our preserver, all enemies are vain. W.S. Plummer comments on this verse in verse 8. He says, "The chaff cannot contend with the whirlwind, nor the feather with the burning fiery furnace. Neither can sinful worms war against the Almighty." from Psalm 12 this morning, from Psalm 12 to God's people, I want you to be strengthened today. I want you to be assured today. I want you to be strengthened and assured today to stand, to have the resolve by the power of the Spirit that dwells within you. Have the strength to stand. Do not retreat. Do not give the world a single inch in your life. I can't change the world. I can't change anybody. Right? I can't. I leave the world to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Christ came, he saved the world, he died for the world, he's reconciling the world. I'll leave the world to him, but by the power of Christ that is in me and by that which has been given to me as a stewardship, I will not let the world gain an inch of ground in my life, in my family's life. You cannot let the world gain an inch of ground in your life, in your family's life, and we will not let the world gain an inch of ground in our church. Amen? We cannot. We cannot. Whatever comes, we can't. There's too much at stake. There's too much at stake. And know this morning. As you stand in Christ, be assured and find great confidence in knowing that he will never desert his people. He has made promises to never leave nor forsake. We will never, never, because Christ reigns, we will never be defeated. Our enemies cannot, will not win. Our enemies will not prevail, nor will they triumph over us. You know why? Because us, being found in Christ, we are victorious over all, because Christ has won it all. And he always leads us, as Paul says, he always leads us in triumphal.